We're obviously on the home stretch of the series. We are on lesson number 9, entitled Quotations and Allusions, Another's Understanding. And I see some new faces here, so I'll just give an overview of the entire course again, just briefly. But what we've been doing is really trying to equip ourselves to better study the Bible, and even just equip ourselves in a way that when we're just reading Scripture, we've got some of these, what we've been calling tools for Bible study, in our minds so that we can be thinking about these things that, you know, even in just our common reading of Scripture, where we're not even necessarily trying to dig as deep into Scripture, being aware of some of these tools that we've been talking about will just help us to look at Scripture in a different way, not in a unique way in the sense that Scripture will reveal new things to us or some special things, but rather just being more in tune and aware of what we're reading and help us to get more engaged with Scripture. And as if you look at the back of your outline, obviously there's a list of all of the courses that we've been covering, all of the topics we've been covering. And on the very bottom, you'll see a book that we've, in the footnote there, that we've been using in the series called Dig Deeper. And it's a small book, very accessible, and would recommend that to you as a way to remind yourself of what we've been going through if you're interested in doing so. But as I've said, today we're going to be discussing the tools of quotations and allusions. And before we do, let's pray. Dear Father, we are just grateful for this opportunity to gather around your word and to hear from your word and to study your word and to equip ourselves further to study your word. God, we are first and foremost, Lord, thankful, Lord, that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, Lord. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal separation from you. And Lord, you've, in your kindness and mercy, have given us new life in you. You have made us one with you. You have adopted us into your family. And you have sealed us with your Holy Spirit of promise, Lord, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance. And it is him, the Holy Spirit, who also helps us in our study of your word and equips us and strengthens us in our love for you and deepens our understanding of all that our salvation means. And Lord, it also helps us, he helps us, Lord, in understanding more of you. And we ask, Father, that as we continue to equip ourselves with these tools, that you would help us to utilize them with the power of the and help of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And even as we engage this morning, Lord, keep our minds focused on you and on serving one another, Lord. We pray and thank you in your name. Amen. Okay, well, thanks again for being here. And as I've said, today we will be adding two more tools to our toolbox for Bible study. And the first tool will be the tool of quotations, and the second will be the tool of allusions. Okay, and basically, just briefly, what will be our class aims for today will be just to provide a brief explanation of each of those tools. And then we'll do a couple of brief examples, just so you can kind of get your head around the use of these tools. So basically, let's just start, and if you need an outline, there are outlines on the corner of the table there. But as you see there, quotations, often biblical writers will quote other passages of Scripture, okay? And if you've read the New Testament, you'll often find that there'll be quotations that the author will take from the Old Testament and interject them into his commentary or into what he's saying, and he'll quote from the Old Testament. And there's you know, three and there maybe more reasons, but there are three reasons why an author may choose to do that. When the author Paul or maybe even Jesus himself refers back to something in the Old Testament, there are three reasons at least that the author has done that, and that's what your three points there are. First of all, will be that the author is trying to fortify his argument by appealing to accepted truth. Okay, he wants to fortify or strengthen his argument by appealing to accepted truth. Accepted truth meaning the Old Testament. The Old Testament for the Jew was accepted truth. This is just the way things are, and by appealing back to you know, or pointing the reader back to something that has already been accepted. Because remember, you know, we've got these new writers. You've got Jesus walking around claiming to be God and saying things about himself and quoting back to the Old Testament. You've got the Apostle Paul claiming apostleship and writing things. And, you know, even if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, Paul spends a lot of time confirming his apostleship in that passage because there were people questioning his authority. But by appealing back to other accepted truths and pointing back to those things, it helps to strengthen his argument that he's, you know, when Jesus says who he says he is, by pointing back to the Old Testament, the Jew would hear those things and say, ha-ha, I'm familiar with this, and now Jesus is appealing to that. So that's one way that the author may choose or the speaker may choose to fortify his argument. So that's one reason. Another reason is to demonstrate the connectedness and coherency of Scripture. To demonstrate the connectedness and coherency of Scripture. And what I mean by that is kind of what we addressed at the very beginning of the series is that sense of there's a grand narrative in Scripture. There's a main point to the entire Bible. And it's that main point that we see woven throughout the history of Scripture. You know, it's when I first became a believer, I thought the Bible was just a book, right? And you start in Genesis and you end in Revelation, and that's how you read Scripture because that's how we read all books. But when you realize that the Bible is actually just a collection of other books that have been written over thousands of years in the entire history of humanity, you realize that there are big time spans that are being covered. And yet, there's this there's this stream of thought and coherency throughout the entire history of Scripture that when an author appeals back to something that was written hundreds of years prior, it helps to bring together the entirety of Scripture and it draws together the coherency of Scripture and the connectedness of Scripture. Does that make sense? So that's the second reason. The third reason, you know, you've got an author who's now writing something that is new. And so a third reason an author may choose to point back and quote another passage is to foster the understanding that his new teaching is Scripture as well, okay? To foster the understanding that this new teaching is Scripture as well. By appealing back to, again, accepted truth and saying, look, this what I am teaching today conforms with what was already taught and has been accepted. It helps to give weight and raise to the greater level that what is now being taught is also Scripture. Is also authoritative, is also the Word of God. So, to fortify the author's argument, to demonstrate the connectedness of Scripture, and to foster the understanding that this new teaching is actually of the same authority as the old teaching. So, that's a slight overview of quotations. Now, often, and especially in the New Testament, authors will quote from the Old Testament. Now, one of the things we need to do when we're reading Scripture is if we're you know, taking an interest in, okay, let's look at some of the quotations that are given in Scripture. One of the questions we need to ask, and this is still by way of overview, is how can we identify quotations when we are studying our Bibles? How are we to identify quotations? And the question is, how do we determine whether or not something is from the Old Testament or an author is trying to appeal by quoting another passage? How can we identify that in our Bibles? What are some clues that maybe we can look to? Okay, quotation marks are a start, right? I mean, sometimes you have an author just quoting a dialogue, but yeah, in other cases, that's a good start, right? A quotation mark or a set of them. I mean, because really the question is, the authors, you know, when we do good Bible study and when I give you notes, you know, my job is to say, okay, now let's look at this passage and I'll read it to you. And at the end of the passage, I'll have my little quote. I mean, my little verse reference, right? Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Well, the authors don't do that, right? They don't say, okay, I just quoted Exodus 20, verse 12. You know, the authors don't do that. So it's difficult for us to determine. Well, one way, here's just a couple of things. When the Bible says it is written, okay, then whatever follows can be assumed it's something being quoted, or it has been said, or anything of that nature. You know, it's something where the author is himself saying, okay, now listen to this. Here's a quote. But still, that's just, it is written. How are we to know from where it's written, right? Well, one thing is, and I'm going to say this a couple of times, is one is just be familiar with your Bibles. Know your Bibles, you know. In this technology age of ours, and even before the current technology where we can look up our Bible verse on our watch, you know, on our iPod watch or whatever, even before then, we had concordances and we had people who've spent hours and hours putting together books that help us to identify quotes. So we can tend to be a little bit lazier because we can refer to the little footnotes that are in our verses, you know. And now, not discounting the help that they provide, but there's nothing greater than just being familiar with your Bible. And so there's always a good case to be made that a regular Bible reading plan is helpful. But being familiar with the Word of God is one way to know, hey, I've heard this before. I know where it's from. It's somewhere from Genesis. And then you can, you know, begin to dig. But thankfully, we do have helps. Usually, when you find a quote in your New Testament or elsewhere, there'll be a little superscript of a letter or a number that references back so you can look at the original source. And so we identify verses by just... by what the author says, hey, it's been written, it's been said, have you not heard, things like that. Know your Bibles, but then also use your footnotes. But then the next thing you want to do is you don't want to just necessarily limit yourself. Let's say you're in the New Testament, and we'll do this in a moment, and you read a quote, it's clearly a quote, somebody preceded it by saying it is written, and you identify the quote as coming from Isaiah 6. You don't want to just limit yourself to the initial quote that's being quoted in the New Testament passage. What you want to do is go back and read the original text and read the surrounding verses and get context so that, because it's not necessarily always the purpose for the author to limit himself to make his argument. Maybe he's saying, okay, I'm just giving you a little bit of a cue to go back, look at the original text, see what's surrounding it, and see how that informs what you're reading now. Okay, and so one thing you want to do is when you've identified the quote is go back and read the original text. And then you ask yourself questions like, okay, why did the author choose to quote this passage? How does this fortify the author's argument? You know, how does this strengthen his argument? What's his purpose for choosing this quote when this other quote would have been perfectly acceptable? So those are some of the questions you want to begin to ask. And then you'll see, hopefully, why the author chose to use those quotes, and they'll help inform your interpretation of the passage. So, since the authors were too lazy to include their little quote references, we'll need to do some extra work on our part. But meditate on why he chose the quote, and then ask why that particular quote, and things like that. Any questions at this point before we do a couple of examples? Okay, well, let's look at some examples of quotations and how they're used. Turn to chapter Luke, the book of Luke, and you'll be getting a lot of bloopers from me today because I'm a little tired. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And would somebody be willing to read that for us, please? Patrick is usually my first volunteer, but he's not here today, so somebody else is going to have to step up. Daniel?
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been born. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day.
This is Jesus, by the way. Sorry, just want to... The he is Jesus.
And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Thank you. Okay, so here we have an instance where Jesus himself is beginning his ministry. He's just been tempted in the wilderness, and he begins his ministry. And then, as was his custom, he would go into synagogues and begin to teach. And in this case, you see him. He enters in. He sits down. And then he stood up, right? Oh, wait. He stood up to read. He picks up the scroll. What scroll is it?
Isaiah.
Okay, so we have some help there, right, as to where this is from. He unrolls it and then reads this quote. And then he rolls it back up. He sits down, and I don't find this very funny. I don't know why they do, but but he sits down, and then he says this. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, we want to know what has been fulfilled. So let's look at the actual verse that's being quoted here, and without asking us to really go through the entire book of Isaiah to find it, just turn with me to Isaiah 61. Now this is where, you know, this may not be as easy in this kind of a forum, but if you're sitting down at your desk or wherever, and you know, one of the things you want to do, pay particular attention to is to see, how do these quotes match? You know, we obviously have a passage that Jesus is quoting from. Let's look at the original passage and see what we can learn about, you know, how he quotes it and what does he do with it. So first we have here in Isaiah 61, and let's pay particular attention to where Jesus ends his quote, okay? He says, and I'll just refer back to Luke here real quick. He ends the quote by saying, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's where Jesus ends his quote. Now let's look at the original passage. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness," and so on and so forth. Now, look at the original quote from Luke and compare it to the quote in Isaiah, or the actual original passage in Isaiah 61. And tell me, what, if anything, you notice about how Jesus quotes Isaiah? Anybody zeroing in on anything? Okay. Okay. Actually, he does. Yeah. No, that's fine. But you're on to something. Michael?
He doesn't quote the entirety of verse 2 in Isaiah 61.
Okay. And what does he not quote?
He doesn't quote the portion where it talks about the day of redemption.
Okay. So Michael's identified that Jesus kind of stops mid-sentence. Okay? He doesn't continue on. The entire Isaiah passage is about Christ himself. But one thing you can note, and there isn't necessarily, we're not necessarily asking why yet, but just an objective observation is that Jesus doesn't quote the entire passage. He stops mid-sentence. Is there anything significant about that, okay? And that's what we want to explore. Is there any reason why Jesus may have done that? And we'll look at that in a moment. But one of the things we want to do is now, what does Jesus do once he quotes this passage from Isaiah? He sits down and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What does Jesus do when he says that? What significant things does Jesus do in quoting this passage? And then stating that today it's been fulfilled in your hearing. Is that question clear?
He claims that the Spirit of God is upon him.
Okay. Right.
So he can speak for God, I guess.
Okay. There's now, you know, the quote is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Okay? And this is Jesus himself saying this. Okay? Just imagine Jesus is up here saying this. "Today the Spirit of God is upon me." Okay? Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Okay? "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is ascribing that Isaiah passage to himself. He is claiming at that point that he himself is the promised Messiah. Okay? This is the connection that Jesus is making. Back then, it's a little questionable about, you know, what's this Isaiah passage about? John?
Data point two about recovering the sight of the blind.
Okay. So, what does that say about Jesus?
He's trying to open their eyes.
Okay, he's trying to open their eyes. See me. This is the one. You know, I am the one. Open your eyes. And then he actually does give sight to the blind, right? I mean, miraculously he does so. Daniel? Okay. Yeah, well, he does say to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And maybe John Sable, I don't know if you have, yeah, wake up. You're there. No, one question I wasn't able to answer for myself. John Sable is one of our seminary graduates, so he knows everything. The question I have, and that I wasn't able to find an answer, is sometimes you see like an Isaiah passage quoted, but then you go back to the original, it's not exact word for word, you know, match. And do you have an answer to that, John?
If you have an ESV on page 620 at the very bottom, there's a reference to chapters 61, and it says there that the opening of the eyes to those who are blind
Uh-huh.
It could be that Christ was using the Septuagint.
Okay.
He was saying what he said. So the phrase that if people find that are missing, that immediately you will find missing, is the eyes, recovering the sight to the blind. And that is not found initially at the bottom of 620 or chapter 61. However, the footnote is that it would be included if he was reading from this.
Okay. Do you guys know what the Septuagint is? Okay. The Jews in later times, they had a, you know, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's what they commonly used in their study and in their speech. So even that translation, as we have these, obviously have our English translations of the Greek text, sometimes words don't come over easily. And that was also the case when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And so it's believed that Jesus was sometimes quoting from the Septuagint, and that's why sometimes there's some variations.
Just, I mean, there's two manuscripts that are, we're talking about. This Masoretic text is Hebrew.
Uh-huh.
If the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and yes, there's some textual variances that are between the two.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah.
But it's not going to be perfectly repeatable.
Sure. No, understood. But I just wanted to provide some help as to why sometimes words don't match what you may read in your Old Testament, and as those footnotes help to identify that. In any case, I mean, and thank you for that, John. I was hoping to lean on you for that. Here you have Jesus, so quoting back to a passage in Isaiah, and now saying, I'm that guy. You know, this is the year that I have come. And he sits down. So really what he does is he applies the prophecy to himself, okay? That he is the one spoken of in Isaiah passage. He proclaims that he is the promised Messiah. But as Michael pointed out, he stops mid-sentence, okay? It can be assumed that the rest of Isaiah is about him as well. But yet he chose to stop mid-sentence, and the question is there any significance to that? Okay. Well, let's see. Because you've got all these guys, and you know, he rolls up, as we go back to Luke, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all were fixed on him. Okay? People were perked up. They were understanding. There's something significant about what he just did, and it's at that point that Jesus delivers the line today that's been fulfilled in your hearing. And so they're all, it's kind of like a tense moment maybe, what's going on here. He ends by saying, when Jesus ends the quote, at the point where he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But then the next sentence, as Michael pointed out, is that the next sentence is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Okay? There's a day of vengeance coming. Okay? That was the Isaiah prophecy. There's the proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Messiah is here, and then there's also a day of vengeance when judgment will come. Well, what day is Jesus pointing to when he quotes and stops mid-sentence when he quotes Isaiah? The thing he's pointing to is his arrival. Today is the day of rejoicing. Today is the day that the Messiah has arrived. The day of vengeance has not yet come. It will come, but today is the day to rejoice. Because I have come, I'm here. Now let's rejoice. That doesn't mean the rest of it won't happen. No, the day of vengeance is sure to come. But by doing a comparison between the way Jesus quotes Isaiah and looking at the original text and doing a little bit of, you know, objective, some observations about that passage, if you're paying attention, like Michael Tang was, I'm sure some of you were too and just didn't raise your hands, you might be able to cue in on it, okay? Now, what else does that say? Well, I don't know. I mean, you need to meditate on the passage and think about it some more. But at least we know, at this point, Jesus himself is claiming to be the Messiah, and it's a day to rejoice. This is the day you've been waiting for, people. If you've been reading your scriptures, you know, you Jews, if you've been paying attention to your Old Testament and you've been studying it, you've been waiting for the Messiah. Well, he's here. I'm here. And I've sat down and I'm going to do my ministry. I'm going to do my work. So there's one way where a quote is being used to fortify an argument, right? Jesus is claiming himself to be the Messiah. He points back to the Old Testament, says, look, this was prophesied. Here I am. And it also helps to reaffirm the coherency of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, because Isaiah was written hundreds of years previous, and now it's being fulfilled. Just meditating on that truth alone can help you in your Christian walk. Why? God fulfills his promises, right? God will carry out what he promises to carry out. So, just even on a side note, it helps encourage you as a Christian to see, wow, hundreds of years later, you have Jesus reading this and saying, it's me, I'm here. Now let's move on and rejoice. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions on this example? Two. Mom and daughter. You guys want to work it out first before?
My question was, today is the day to rejoice. I can't think of where it is right now.
There's a song, "This is the day."
Yeah. Well, I think that the verse is something like, "Today is the day to God." I can't quote it. My goodness. I just wrote it down the other day.
There's a day of rejoicing and there's a day of mourning to come.
Yeah, but it's, I mean, I think it's in the New Testament. I don't know if it's something that, it's, I think, in one of the four books, but I can't remember where it is. But it just talks about now is the time. Today is the day, and you know, of God's grace, basically, and that later it won't be.
It's not perking my memory either.
Don't
homework.
Yeah.
I think it's Psalm
24.
This is a day that the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad
in it. You know what? It's not that one, but that's a good one, too.
Lonnie?
I think it's in the.
Did you have a question?
Well, this passage is followed by, you know, the warrant you just said, and, you know, they were shocked, you know, that he would say something like that. And God just, Jesus was so plain, he's just like, okay, here I am, I'm going to quote Isaiah, and now it's time to, you know, rejoice, I'm here, I'm the one that you guys have been looking for. And he was so plain and upfront about it, but it's like, to them it was, you know, well, they were blinded, but to them it was like some guy walking in off the street and saying, I'm Jesus, you know.
Right.
And I don't know, like, they were expecting probably him to come down on like a cloud of glory and then his angels and singing, you know.
Right.
I mean,
lots of fanfare.
Why they didn't believe him.
Sure, and we'd probably react the same way, right? I mean, we're not to sit in judgment of the Jews because we would have done the same thing, you know? And yeah, we're looking back with the, exactly, you know.
So it's easy for us to go, what? How did they do that?
Right. But I'm very certain that we would have reacted the same way. Okay, so let's move on to another example. John chapter 19. Again, we're talking about quotations. John 19. And here we have again, and I'll read this section for us, some small quotes made, shorter quotes. Beginning in verse 31 of chapter 19. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, this is obviously the crucifixion of Christ with the two thieves on the cross. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Quote, not one of us bones will be broken, unquote. And again, another scripture says, quote, they will look on him whom they have pierced, unquote. So here we have the crucifixion taking place. We have the two thieves on the cross, and we have the three people being crucified, Jesus among them. Okay. And we learn that it's the day of preparation. Now, what's the day of preparation? Anybody know? Okay. Okay. So it's the day before the Sabbath day, the Sabbath day that the Jews were commanded to participate in and celebrate in celebration of the Exodus, okay? And so this is the day before, it's the day of preparation, and we read just from reading the text that the Jews didn't want the bodies up on the cross because that was not kosher, if you will, for the Sabbath day. They didn't want to have these people hanging from the crosses on the day of celebration because it was a high and holy day. So, just reading this narrative here, we see that the Jews asked Pilate to make sure that they would break the legs of the people who were on the cross. Now, why? What's the significance of breaking legs?
Something about suffocation.
Okay.
I'm not exactly sure.
No, you're on the right track.
Yeah.
Okay.
It would make them die quicker.
Okay.
That's the graphic.
So what's to be assumed about their current status?
They were still alive.
They were still alive, okay. They were obviously crucified for the purposes of being put to death, but it was a slow and painful death. And yet the Sabbath day was looming, and they didn't want them to stay up there. And so the Jews said, and this was the custom, is that to hasten their death, crack their legs so that they can't hold themselves up anymore. Because when you're up there on the cross like this, you know, you're drooping and it's going to cause you to suffocate. So you push yourself back up with your legs. Now, I've never experienced this, but that's the reality. Is they were trying to push them. Yeah, they're trying to push themselves up. And if you break their legs, they can't hold themselves up anymore and they eventually suffocate and die. So it hastens their death, okay? And that's what the Jews asked. Let's crack the legs of those who are still alive so that their legs will break, they won't be able to hold themselves up and they'll die quicker, and then we can get them off the cross and celebrate our high and holy day that we're commanded to celebrate. So they do that to the thieves, crack, crack, and then they get to Jesus and they don't crack his legs. Why? We read it in the text. He's already dead, right? He's already dead, so they choose not to crack his legs. They just take him off. We read the narrative further, and we come to a point in verse 36 where we read this: "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled." So we read about these events. Now, the other thing that they did to confirm Jesus had died is what? They pierced his side, right? And from his side flowed blood and water. Which was biologically, and maybe some of you science folks can tell us, there's a biological thing that occurs when you die. I guess your blood, water separates from your blood or something like that. In any case, it was evidence, clear evidence that he was dead, okay? And it's these two things, that they didn't break his legs and that they pierced his side, that we read about in verse 36. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." So let's jump over to these sources, the original sources of these quotes, and I've done your homework for you. So turn first over to Exodus 12. What we're going to do is look at this first quote, "Not one of his bones will be broken." In Exodus 12, verse 43, we read this. Okay. Now, this is on the heels of the institution of the Passover. Okay. The Passover was a celebration, or not necessarily a celebration, but a reminder of the Exodus. And that Jesus had commanded the Jews to prepare a meal and to then also take blood and put it on the doorposts of their homes, so that when God himself executed the final judgment on Pharaoh and killed all the firstborn of Egypt, that any house that had the blood on its doorposts would be passed over. And only the Jews were commanded to do this. So anybody who didn't do this, who didn't obey that, would lose their firstborn son. And yet every home that had this, they had sacrificed a spotless lamb in their home and then sacrificed it basically and then used the blood of that lamb to put on the doorposts. That home would be passed over. And then as a result of that event, God himself instituted a regular remembrance of that called the Passover. And there was a day of preparation, and then they would take the spotless lamb and sacrifice it. And here we read a little bit about what that sacrifice was to look like, or what the situation surrounding sacrifice was to look like. In Exodus 12, 43, we read this. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. This is the lamb. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It, the lamb, shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. So, the Jews were clearly instructed that they were to take a spotless lamb and not break any of its legs. It was a clear directive given to them. Now, what's the significance of the lamb in the Old Testament? What did the lamb serve as? Okay. For what?
Sin.
Okay. For whose sin? Okay. Yeah. It was a representative, right? It is the representation of them placing their sins on the lamb, and they would then sacrifice it, okay? And not one of its legs was to be broken. And this was to take place on the Passover, okay? Jump back to the New Testament. Jump forward to the New Testament. What day was it? The day of preparation, right? In anticipation of the Passover, okay? And who's on the cross? The lamb, whose legs ought not to be broken. Okay? The perfect sacrificial lamb. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? The idea that you've got this history, you know, and now this is all taking place so that the scripture might be fulfilled. There's a connection being made back to this instruction, not one of its legs shall be broken. And now you've got Jesus hanging on the cross, and it was customary to hasten their death by breaking legs. Now, Jesus had already died, so they didn't break his legs. Wow, is there a connection there or what? Okay. And we're talking hundreds of years previous that this instruction was given. And here you have a fulfillment of that. Again, this is Jesus. Everything that you've been doing for the Passover celebration has been in preparation for this day so that you can see and marvel at what's going on. And then we see, secondly, he also quotes from Zechariah. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. It's just to the west of your New Testament, to the left, for you non-spatially oriented people. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Because we see that in our original passage, in John chapter 19, the other quote that's being taken from the Old Testament is this one from Zechariah, where John writes, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Okay, now that doesn't tell us much. Okay, they got a bunch of people looking at him. Okay, but let's see if we can't learn something more about going back to the original text and seeing what's surrounding this passage. So we're looking at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And we read there, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and that their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves." End of chapter. Do we stop reading when we come to an end of chapter? No, keep reading. This is a terrible chapter break. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." When we look at Zechariah and we see, okay, he's quoting this short little section, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced and they shall mourn for him." Okay, That seems to be like a good one-to-one match. But does that tell us anything more? Can we learn anything more about maybe why the author chose just to quote that little section? Well, when we begin to read a little further, we come to chapter 13, and the latter half of 13, and we read this, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We learn a little bit about the significance of Jesus' death. Okay? Not only is he the sacrificial lamb, but he is also the lamb who takes away sin. Literally. It is through that event on the cross that Jesus is able to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Was the sacrifice of lambs ever able to take away sins? The sacrifice of an animal? Right? No. It was just a foreshadowing, a representation of what was to come. And here we see the reality that he whom they have pierced is actually he who is able to cleanse from sin. And so we see the author pointing back and saying, here is some definition to what all this means. You know, when the Mel Gibson film came out, what was it called again? The Passion, right? One of the big things that was missing was context. Okay, you didn't have any context to that film because all you had was a horrific event put on the screen. There was a vague reference at the beginning of the movie, a passage from Isaiah, I believe it was, that they flashed up on the screen. But beyond that, if you do not have a biblical understanding of what the event actually meant, all you're seeing is this guy getting beat up and crucified. There's no context to the film, you know. And maybe that's very similar. There's no context to this unless you look back to see, wow, it's actually going to be the day. It's the day of preparation. It's the Passover. Jesus is dying on the Passover. Okay? Wow. The sacrificial lamb in preparation of the Passover. That's amazing. There's a lot of connection there. And then his legs weren't broken. Hello. That's the common vernacular today that we might not use back then, to say, pay attention. This is significant. But you see how quotes, as we're reading our scripture, or reading the scriptures, we can look at those quotes to help read, you know, bring greater definition to events. And so it helps to fortify arguments. Does that make sense? Is that helpful to maybe get you to look at the original sources and help strengthen your understanding of passages? And hopefully you marvel more, because it is significant to see how well everything is so interconnected. Any questions on quotations? Okay. No, don't apologize.
That's just me.
I'll just ignore him and won't answer. That's okay. We'll move on.
Does, you know, when you see, or when you read Jesus paraphrasing, something from the Old Testament, would you say that that's okay for us to do if we're trying to witness to someone?
How do you see Jesus paraphrasing?
Well, not paraphrasing, but maybe like not saying the whole, you know,
maybe alluding to?
Yes.
Well, let's talk about that. Okay. Thank you. Great segue.
Okay.
Well, maybe a great segue. To address your question, you're asking, is it okay for us to, like, not necessarily sit somebody down and read them this quote for quote, but maybe to explain to them what's going on?
Right, and you know, I guess that's sort of what our pastor does.
And I was just going to use that example. I mean, that's what teachers...
Can I answer my question?
No, but I mean, but it's always good to point to the original source.
Right.
Right.
Absolutely.
But yeah. So let's talk about allusions in the time we have left. Now, where are we in your handout? Allusions. Did mine fall? Thank you. Thanks. Okay, so allusions, and this is the way that I've, you know, you've got this little description here in your notes, but let me read you another description, and then I'll explain mine. An allusion is a figure of speech that makes a reference to or representation of people, places, events, literary work, myths, or works of art, either directly or by implication. Okay, this is a definition I got from Wikipedia. A defined an allusion is a brief reference, explicit or indirect, to a person, place, or event, to another literary work. I already said that. It is left to the reader or hearer to make the connection. Whereas the connection is detailed when we're talking about a reference or a quote. Okay. So in other words, and this is where I've kind of gave my own definition, allusions are not direct quotes, but rather winks and nods of other known passages meant to perk one's memories or interest or imaginations. Okay. It's kind of like, hey, you know, I'm going to say something, and I'm not going to be quoting directly, but you know what I'm talking about. Okay? It's kind of that, like, you know, remember that passage back there? That's what I'm referring to. I'm not going to be direct about it, but I'm trying to make a connection here, guys. Okay? So that's what I mean by winks and nods. I mean, if I look at you and I wink at you and, you know, while I'm talking to somebody else, that's going to be awkward, right? Really awkward. Unless it's my wife and, you know, hey, honey. But it is kind of that thing, you know. It makes you say, hey, I'm talking over here, but I'm trying to make another connection here. Okay? And that's what the author does when they're doing winks and nods, or really, and when they're doing allusions. You know, I don't think Jesus was up there going, hey, guys. But it's an attempt to okay, reference something in the another passage in the Old Testament, presumably. It's just a way, again, to bring a coherency and connectedness to Scripture, you know. Hey, guys, I'm talking about this thing back here that you guys are all aware of, you know, and so let's just keep it going. You know, you understand that I'm actually referring back to that. And it's kind of a, you know, a it's an indirect way of making a connection. Now, they're helpful because they subtly echo the Bible's grand narrative or the themes that are consistently throughout Scripture. They help tie everything together. Just that little bit of a, you know, it's like a, like a movie that may have a cameo appearance of some actor, you know, that may have been in the original movie that has now been remade, you know, or some little attempt to make some previous connection. Now, allusions are not so easy to identify, okay? You don't have somebody saying, it is written, or here, I'm about to allude to this, okay? You don't have any of that. But why are they difficult to spot? Why would they be difficult to spot? What's that?
Watching a remake, and then the actor from the original movie comes in, and everybody's all like, ooh, it's him. And then everyone's like, what's going on? I don't know who this person is. You know, that's
right.
You know, like,
exactly.
Every time you watch an old movie. If you don't know the word, if, you know, then.
If I tell you this, you're right on track, and I'm going to use this as an example. If, you know, if I'm having a discussion with my 5-year-old son, he wants something, and I say to him, kid, you can't always get what you want. Okay. Now, some of you might start singing, right? What's the refrain? Bob? You? Does that phrase sound familiar? You can't always get what you want, right? And then you start singing the rest of that song. Now, the phrase that I'm telling my kid is, kid, you can't always get what you want. You know, my wife starts singing the song. But that's a subtle reference, you know. You guys pick up on that, and that's what Lonnie's point is that, you know, if you're unaware of the song, which some of you young folks might not be aware of, you know, who didn't know that song? Beyond. Yeah, see? There you go. Rolling Stones, okay. They call them now the Rolling Bones, you know, because they're on a tour again, and they're, like, on crutches and everything, wheelchairs.
Walker.
But it's a popular Rolling Stones song, okay? You can't always get what you want. And as you see, Lonnie's point was well illustrated. Some of you guys, it just, you didn't know anything about the song. The people with gray hair and aging knuckles did, all right? Sorry, Bob. But that's the point. You have to know the original to see that an allusion is being made. And so one way to become more keen and aware of those things is to what?
Know.
Be familiar with your Bibles. I'm not saying you're going to miss out on something, but You're going to miss out on something. Okay. Michael.
So it's not like you're going to miss out on some theological truth if you aren't able to pick up on an illusion, right?
It's not like you're going to miss out.
Like you're not going to miss out on a main idea or a main point.
I think, most scripture is plain, clear, and I think you're right. The main thrust of it, I think what illusions, and when you spot them, help to do is to continue to fortify and strengthen your trust in Scripture, and among other things. I mean, but you're right. I think you're right. You're not going to miss some major point.
Right. I mean, it's not so subtle that you're just completely going to miss it.
Right.
But as you said, as you become more familiar with Scripture, then you start to see, and you're able to understand or recognize these sort of patterns that take place.
Exactly. Correct. Yeah, and it'd be similar to, you wouldn't, if Lonnie's example of a movie where, there's an actor in it or something. I don't know exactly her example, but the point is, there may be an actor making a cameo referencing the previous original version of a movie. If you don't know the original movie and you're not going to miss out on the main point of the movie. Okay, so maybe that's a way of describing what you're trying to say, is you're not going to miss out on the main point necessarily, but it just adds more color and more depth and love for Scripture, because you see just how it's all woven together. Now, how to spot an illusion. Now, let's say we don't know our Scripture so well, and yet there are some things that we can do to maybe say, hey, could this be something that's being alluded? Is this an illusion? And how important is it? And what's the significance? Well, one thing to do is look for words or phrases that aren't necessarily common phrases, okay? An example of that would be this. You hear the word sheep and shepherd all over Scripture. It's everywhere. And so you wouldn't necessarily think anything twice if you heard the word sheep or shepherd. But if you heard the word or the phrase sheep without a shepherd, that has a little bit more of a uniqueness to it. Okay, it's got a little bit of a unique... Would you agree? Sheep without a shepherd. It's kind of a phrase that might be repeated that is less common. It's not just in the common vernacular. But, being familiar with your Bibles is the first thing you want to do. And this is where a regular Bible reading plan can just be helpful. Just reading through Scripture regularly. Not necessarily be digging into every book, but just to have a general sense of Scripture, so that maybe when you see something, you go, wow, didn't I read something about that earlier? That sounds familiar. That will help you identify them. But then looking for phrases that are less common. And then also, check your footnotes. If you have a Bible that has references and all of that, you can use those. And in the same way, see, is there any significance going back to the original source and discussing that? Let me just, unfortunately, I even cut out many examples and I'm just, I guess, too wordy. Let's just look at one example. We're just going to rush through this just to get an example of illusions. And the biggest, one of the biggest, arguably, illusion that is often made is to the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Okay? The covenant that God makes with Abraham. And I apologize for having to rush through this, but the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham is promised three main things from God. And this is your last example here on the last page. So the three things that God promises to Abraham are as follows: that he'll have many descendants, that they'll have land for them to live in, and that God will bless them and others through them, okay? So they'll have many descendants, that Abraham will have many descendants, that God will have a land for them to live in, and that God will bless them and others through them. Okay, these are the promises that are key to understanding God's plan for how he will restore humanity, okay? This is kind of part of that grand narrative, the main point of Scripture, okay? God will bless the world through this people. And so being that this is one of the main themes of Scripture, you would think that God would allude to that a lot, and he does. And let's just look at a couple of examples here. In Genesis 26, so these are just, again, winks and nods that are being made to this Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. Okay, so again, keeping in mind, many descendants, a land, and blessing for and through them, the people. In verse 3, we read, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So doesn't that sound like our three main points here? Many descendants, a land for them to live in, and God will bless them. Okay, so it's not a direct quote, okay, but it's an allusion to the original Abrahamic covenant. And write down these verses too. Genesis 28, 13 through 14. Genesis 28, 13 through 14. Exodus 2, 24. Deuteronomy 9, 27. 1 Chronicles 27, 23. And Galatians 3, 29. Galatians 3:29. We were going to try to have everybody read one of these and just go through them, but we just don't have the time to do it. But what you'll see is that there's winks and nods being made back to the Abrahamic covenant. It's always kind of pointing back to this main theme of Scripture. And this is one of the more prevalent ones that you'll see. But what you see and what God is ultimately doing through that is he's weaving that thread that keeps everything together, that ties everything together in Scripture. That constant nod back to those covenants, that promise, provides just a coherency to Scripture. You have the direct quotes that do that, okay? And then you have the allusions that do that. They all help to fortify the main theme of Scripture. They help to fortify the immediate point that is being made. And they just provide for us as Christians greater faith and greater love for God, because we see, wow, God stays faithful to his promises. He carries them to the end. He makes that point over and over again by just referencing back to it and showing us, look, we're moving along history. This prophecy that we read about in Isaiah, it's here now. And there is judgment that has yet to come. Does that not even, going back to Isaiah, you know, wow, this portion of Scripture of Isaiah was fulfilled today in our hearing, will not the rest of it be fulfilled as well? You know, so in direct quotes we can get that. And in allusions, we just see God is just masterful in his sovereign workings, that he keeps everything tied together. And that's just it. And this is in conclusion. Because the Bible has one ultimate author, the only living God, it is internally consistent and capable of appealing to itself as truth. The quotations and allusions employed in Scripture not only remind us of God's wisdom, but they also are a reinforcing tool to ensure readers encounter the key themes of God's Word over and over again. Most importantly, they help us to see how all of Scripture points to Christ. And that's what we've been arguing this whole time. This is all geared towards growing in your love for Christ, understanding that God is faithful to his promises, digging into his word will continue to reveal that to you, being faithful to study and utilizing these tools to help you do that will help reinforce just your faith, your walk with God, and strengthen you and your abilities to even counsel one another. But they're good tools, and allusions and quotes are just, again, two more of those tools for our study. Any questions as we come to a close? Okay, well, thanks for your time, and let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we do marvel at your handiwork, Lord. Just the way that you have over time through various people, Lord, written down your word in such a way that is coherent, that is consistent. And Lord, we often miss that because we are lazy in our Bible study and we don't take effort. And Lord, I know there are some who do, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for all the men and women in times past who have labored hard to make our study easier by way of references and quotes and commentaries, Lord. But we ask, God, that you would help us to be so equipped that we can write our own commentaries, that we can sit and intimately know Scripture by ourselves and not feel the need to reference other folks, other learned men. God, we know that you gift the church with preachers and teachers for the equipping of saints, Lord, and we thank you for them. But may that serve to just strengthen us to be students of your word even that much more, Lord. And God, as we continue this day, may you just be glorified by our worship to you this morning. And we thank you in your name. Amen.